To recap on last night, Jesus called disciples out from the crowd to join and to share with him in his mission to fish for men. He taught them, his disciples, who he was, who sent him, why he had come into the world, how he was going to fulfill his mission by his death and resurrection, what was going to happen to his disciples at the time of his death and resurrection and beyond, after he had died, after he had risen, and therefore what was required of them that they deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. The key, of course, was the cross and the resurrection. That was going to be the great turning point of the mission, when he would save the world and life would never be the same again. Their work would start after the cross, as he left them to ascend to his Father in glory. But he wouldn't leave them. He would continue with them till the end of the age, because he would send his Spirit, the Spirit of his Father, the Holy Spirit, to continue to be with them and in them, that the mission that he had started may continue through them, inspired, strengthened, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the ministry and the mission we're engaged in is a spiritual mission, or it's a nothing. It has to be of the Holy Spirit, taking the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so applying it to our lives, so filling us with the joy of our salvation that it bubbles forth into the salvation of other people as well. Therefore, the next obvious place to go to is the book of Acts. For after the Gospels, we then start to see how it worked out in the Apostles. And so tonight we're looking at the Acts of the Apostles. And last night at question time, I started outlining to you the nature of this book. And it's one of those questions that we really need to look at and to think about, friends. That is, we know what a letter is. A letter is a letter. So you read Paul's letter to the Romans, or his letter to the Galatians. Or you know what a letter is. You know what a psalm is. It is a poem. You know what a proverb is, the aphorisms that you have there. What is an Acts of the Apostles? What kind of book is this? Who writes it? For why? Luke wrote it, but why? What is he trying to tell us? What is being recorded for us here? It's not, I want to suggest to you, the book of normal Christian living, but rather it's the description of the extraordinary, not the ordinary, the extraordinary and unique events that turned the little fellowship of 120 Jews into the worldwide, cross-cultural, international mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is now formally the largest religion in the world. But it was 120 Jewish people who started off on that day of Pentecost. And so it started with this fellowship of Jerusalem, where they waited for the coming of the Spirit. And when he came, he empowered them to be the witnesses. Jesus told them in chapter 1 to wait until the Spirit comes upon you. And in waiting there, he says, you will then be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what the story of line of the whole book of Acts is about. That under the power of the Holy Spirit that is given to them by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, they now take on the world with the gospel message of Jesus. And so, as soon as the Spirit comes upon them in chapter 2, we read in verse 11 how they started speaking of the mighty works of God. And they speak of the mighty works of God in languages that everybody can hear and understand. For at the Pentecost feast in Jerusalem, there were people from all over the ancient world, Jews from all over the ancient world, who spoke all kinds of languages, but they could all hear in their own language what was being said. But the important thing was what was being said, namely, the mighty works of God in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. For when Peter is asked to explain this, Notice the climax of his sermon. I'm in Acts chapter 2. Notice the climax of his sermon. For he comes to the great climax in saying it's all about Jesus and his resurrection. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, we read, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for a certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Must have had a terrible sinking feeling in their stomach when they heard that sentence. But the very one that they just 50 days before had crucified, God has now made both Lord and Christ. But it's not until Jesus rises from the dead, sits at the right hand of his Father, receiving from his Father the Spirit and pours out the Spirit upon the people, that he is finally, ultimately declared to be both Lord and Christ. And then, suddenly, the 120 disciples were joined by 3,000 others. For 3,000, roughly, people came to repentance at that time, on that occasion. So the kind of first gospel preaching was incredible, was massive. Then we read in verse 42 of chapter 2, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." I don't think this is a description of the normal life of church. I think it's a description of the godly life of the Jewish convert. The prayers were the prayers of the temple. But you see how it worked out, how their lives were changed. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Because you see, they were devoted to the fellowship and to the apostles' teaching. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had any had need, and day by day attending to the temple where the prayers were said, you see, and breaking bread in their homes, fellowshipping with each other in hospitality. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What an extraordinary moment in history was happening. Now, the next few chapters of the book of Acts outlines for us that fellowship in Jerusalem. Days of preaching to the Jews the unsearchable riches of Christ, where all manner of people came to salvation. But it came with opposition and with persecution and with sinfulness and with division and conflict inside the Christian community. You see, people who weren't normally acceptable suddenly became acceptable. The poor man who was lame, who lay at the gate, remember leaping and jumping and praising God, that man who was healed then, see, he always lay at the gate because cripples weren't allowed in the temple. But now he'd been healed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could go into the very temple and worship God for the first time in his life. "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." And where does he walk? Straight into the temple, where he was never able to before. See, things were happening that were just wonderful signs of the new age of God's people. But persecution broke out. Who were these people, these Galilean Jews, upsetting the city of Jerusalem, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection? The Sadducees who ran the temple, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And now they're claiming this man has brought in the resurrection. And sinfulness broke out. There was jealousy and rivalry amongst the Jews as to whose widows were being looked after and whose widows were not being looked after. Division came. And some people, like Ananias and Sapphira, they promised that they'd give their money, but they kept some of their money for themselves. They didn't have to, but they did. They lied to the Holy Spirit and were slain there and then. It's the closest thing you'll get to a slaying of the Holy Spirit in the whole Bible. And it was very real and very literal, although it wasn't said to be slaying of the Holy Spirit. But if you're going to have one, then that's the one to have. But make sure that you've got your coffin already lined up. But the main theme of the book is the spreading gospel network. The ministry is not confined to the apostles. They appoint seven others, laying hands on them and praying them in fellowship. An expression of fellowship and unity. these blokes are not just taking it upon themselves. The apostles are praying with them and appointing them and holding them together in fellowship. Two of them in particular, Stephen and Philip, are famous for their preaching of the gospel. Stephen being the first great witness, the first great martyr. For he was killed, stoned to death. And because of persecution, not the apostles, but everybody else scattered out of Jerusalem. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1 of Acts. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The apostles, the ones who were commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel, stayed in Jerusalem. But the people who were converted through their ministry in Jerusalem were persecuted out into the countryside. And as they went out into the countryside, they took the gospel with them, preaching it wherever they went. And Philip went to the Samaritans. Now, extraordinary things happen in chapter 8 in the conversion of the Samaritans. But if you do not understand who the Samaritans were, you will not understand what's happening. You see, the Samaritans were the half-caste Israelites. A little bit quick trip in history, very quick trip in history. 1000 BC, easy number to remember, 1000 BC, King David was on the throne. You know, 3,000 years ago from here, King David. After David, Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom broke into two. The 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. And they lived on for a couple of hundred years as two kingdoms. The northern kingdom rebelled against God more than the southern kingdom did, and the northern kingdom was destroyed in 721 BC by the Assyrians. And then about 150 years later, the southern kingdom was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians, 70 years later, were beaten up by the Persians, and they sent the Jews back, and so it was resettled. But it was just the southern kingdom of Judah that's resettled. The northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, are the lost tribes of Israel. They did not become Mormons and go to America. I'd like to make this perfectly clear. Right. They were scattered. Now, why were they scattered? Why were they lost? Well, each empire runs their empire in a different way. The French Empire was that wherever they conquered, you became a citizen of France. The English Empire was wherever they conquered, your leaders were given knighthoods. That was the way in which they controlled the world. They just made up things like the Star of India, and they gave all the Rajas a Star of India award, and so they were all therefore loyal to Queen Victoria. Don't know how they fell for that one, but they did. And she became the Empress of India. And so that's how they ruled. How did the ancient worlds rule? Well, the Babylonians, they ruled just by oppression. The Persians, they ruled by spies. That's why they sent the Jews back. They sent them back with spies so as to report on any disloyalty to Persia. The Assyrians, their methodology was different. You break up every family group and you scatter them. And so you get the people from here and move them in over here, and the ones from here you move there, and the ones from there, and you scatter them and you force them into intermarry. And so there are no longer Koreans and Indonesians and Vietnamese and Chinese. There's just Assyrians. That's the only thing that's left. Everybody is so intermarried that every local culture is lost. And so they took most of the Israelites and scattered them across the Assyrian Empire. And they took people that they'd conquered elsewhere and put them into Israel and forced them to intermarry. Those people then became half-castes. They were no longer true blue Jews, were they? They were half-caste Assyrians. And the Samaritans hated the Israelites and the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. There was never any love lost between the Samaritans. The Jews went up and destroyed the temple that the Samaritans had built. The Samaritans came down to Jerusalem and offered up pigs on the temple in Jerusalem. Not a very good thing to do for a Jew. Here was the character of their hatred. Now, that, if you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, you see, it's a really offensive idea to the Jews that a Samaritan would be the good person.
To have a Samaritan hero in a parable for Jews is really offensive. Now, that's the group that Philip went to preach to. And it's a very big question, you see. Could a Samaritan be saved? And most Jews would say, no. But now, these Samaritans have accepted the Jewish Messiah. Well, that's extraordinary. If you went to the average Samaritan and said, would you accept a Messiah if he came from Judah? They'd say no. But they said yes. If you go to the average Jew and say, would you accept a Samaritan who accepted the Messiah? He'd say, well, no, a Samaritan would accept the Messiah. But if he did, I'm still not sure whether he'd be a Christian or not. The word Messiah is the word Christ, so it's Christian. See? Well, Philip went and preached there, and they got converted. Well, this was strange news. So they then sent from Jerusalem some of the apostles down to find out if this was so. And when they did find out it was so, they laid hands upon them and accepted them into the fellowship. And so the gospel spread out into Samaria. Jesus said it was going to be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Well, there were Jews all over the world. There were actually many more Jews living outside of Palestine in the first century than lived in Palestine. There were more Jews living in the city of Alexandria than lived in the city of Jerusalem. So the ends of the earth, there were lots of Jews to see converted, and the network spread out further and further throughout the ancient world, but it had now crossed a very important barrier. Samaritans were inside. It's an extraordinary thing in chapter 8, which is why it is so. And the stories go on, the events happen, the episodes continue. So the eunuch is converted. I don't know if you've ever thought about the Ethiopian eunuch. He's travelled from one end of the world to the other, because Ethiopia was actually South Sudan, but don't tell the Ethiopians, they don't like that news. It's the Sudan, really. And from the Sudan, they travelled all the way up to Jerusalem in order to worship in the temple. It was a big trip to be taking. But you know, because he was a eunuch, he was not allowed inside the temple. He had to stand outside to worship. All that way in order to stand outside. But on the way home, he heard of the forgiveness and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, which meant that he could be born again and go into not the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple in heaven, into the Holy of Holies in heavenly seat. He got closer to God on the way home when he was baptized in the water by the road than he ever got when he went all the way to Jerusalem. Eunuchs are accepted. Lame people are accepted. The blind, the deaf, the dumb are accepted. The Samaritans are accepted. People that you've never thought would be accepted are accepted in this new age of forgiveness. And we come to the most famous conversion of them all, namely the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, even non-Christians in Australia talk about having a Damascus Road experience. But this man literally did have a Damascus Road experience. He was on the road to Damascus when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Damascus Road experience from which all other Damascus Road experiences are named. For Saul was there persecuting Christians and heading up to Damascus when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road. Here is the most foremost of sinners, as he calls himself, being challenged by the gracious forgiveness of the Lord of heaven and earth. Blinded by the sight, overwhelmed by the experience, he's led into Damascus. And as soon as he received his sight again, he commences preaching the gospel, preaching the message that he sought to destroy. So much that he actually had to be lowered out down the wall of the town in a basket, because he brought persecution upon himself. And he goes on down to Jerusalem, where again he's preaching the gospel. The man who just a few weeks ago was locking up as in prison is now preaching in the streets. The Jews don't trust him anymore because he's a traitor. The Christians don't trust him because what's going on here? Why is he preaching this message? But this is the man, Saul of Tarsus, that we're going to hear about in a few moments' time. But Saul wasn't the most important conversion. He's the famous one. He's the one we remember. He's the most striking one, but he's not the most important one. No, the most important one was the conversion of a very different man, a man whom we know of, but straight after he was converted, disappears from the pages of history. But whose conversion transformed the nature of Christianity, transformed the nature of ancient civilization, transformed the spread of the gospel. For this was the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile, the first non-Jew in any sense of the word to be a Christian. There are certain events in history that are first time. St. George and the Labour Party both winning at the same time. But you know what? Most people don't know that, do they? I mean, hands up those of you who knew that prior to this night, Labour Party had never had a Prime Minister at the same time as St. George winning the grand final. Just the Jensens and a couple of others. I didn't know until a month ago when I was told. That's a long story. But, I mean, what kind of mind thinks up these things? However, see, the world doesn't know that this has happened. The world didn't know that Cornelius was converted. But you know what? The victory of St. George and the Labour Party is really irrelevant, isn't it? World history is not going to be changed by this episode. I mean, it is, technically, there is a change, but it's a kind of change that in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, no one is going to write up, are they? Because it hasn't affected anything. But when this man Cornelius was converted, nothing was ever the same again. This was the biggest thing that happened. It was extraordinary. It was Israel had been chosen out of all the nations to live differently to everybody else. They weren't to intermarry them. They weren't to actually live with them. When they got into the promised land, they were to kill every man, woman and child of the Gentiles around about them. The word Gentiles just means nations, other than Jews, so to speak. Every one of them was supposed to be killed, in Palestine, that is. They were never to intermarry. They were never to worship their gods. They weren't even to eat their food. They had to eat different foods. They had nothing to do with them. And so separation from the other nations was what made Israel Israel. They, of course, were God's people. The other nations were not God's people. That's what made Israel Israel. And now the suggestion has come that a Gentile could be converted. The Apostle Peter doesn't believe it. God has to send him a vision. God has to send an angel, has to send messengers, has to tell the angel to tell Cornelius. The whole episode is full of extraordinary things taking place because, frankly, Peter doesn't believe it. You see, it was against the law of the strict Jews to even eat in the house of a Gentile. Couldn't enter into that home and eat. It's still the case. Helen and I had some lovely friends in one of the houses and we lived in across the road. They were really a delightful couple that we got on with. Their children were the same age as our children. They were some of the nicest neighbours we've ever had. They were Jewish. They could never eat in our house because our house wasn't kosher. Because we boiled up milk in the same saucepan as cooking meat. And that, of course, defiles everything. So they could never eat in our house. Very hard to have friends that won't come over a cup of coffee. Very hard to maintain relationships with people who won't eat with you out of religious principle. I mean, it was a great shame because we really did like them. Of all our neighbours, they were some of the nicest we ever had, but we just never could be friends with them because we could never actually socially interact with them because they were Jews. And they were God's people. And we are goyim. We're the nations. We're not God's people. Now, this Jew, Peter, he's asked by God to go into a Gentile's house. He feels defiled and contaminated just being there. Because Peter hasn't yet still understood the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, has he? He hasn't yet grasped that it's all about forgiveness, that all foods are clean, that defilement is not the case. And so he starts to preach to Cornelius, and the Cornelius family accept the gospel. And Peter says, well, what can we do? We've got to baptise them because they're... And so he baptizes them. Well, the other Christians back in Jerusalem are none too happy. What were you doing going into a house with Gentiles? What were you doing preaching the gospel of Jesus to them? What were you doing baptizing them? And so in chapter 11, he has to explain his actions as to what he was doing, as to why he would do such a thing. The apostle Paul is going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. When God called Saul on the road to Damascus, he called him not only to be a Christian, but to be the one who would take the gospel to the nations, to the goyim. But Peter is the one, Peter the apostle to the Jews, is the one who leads the first Gentile to Christ. And you ponder it for a moment. I don't think it's ever said anywhere in the Bible, but it's not all that hard to work out why, is it? You see, if Saul had led a Gentile to Christ, there would have been deep suspicion. You'd say, well, who's Saul? He's the bloke who used to persecute us. Who's Saul? He wasn't around when Jesus was being crucified. He didn't come from Galilee. He didn't get taught for 3 years. He wasn't in the upper room hearing what it was all about. He's a Johnny come lately, born out of time. Who's Saul that he should now kind of start converting Gentiles? But Peter was there from day one. Peter was the spokesman all along. Peter was the one who preached the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter was a Jew. Peter, a Galilean Jew, but he was like Jesus, a Jew. And he was the apostle to the Jews. And he was the one who stayed in Jerusalem when everybody was scattered. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. If he led a Gentile to Christ, well, he would know what was on the mind of Jesus. I mean, if Peter doesn't know who's on the mind of Jesus, who knows what's on the mind of Jesus? And when we had the Samaritans converted, who did we send down to check it out? Why, we sent Peter to check it out. And when there was a division in the church, who stood up and sorted out the division and laid hands on the seven? Why, it was Peter. So, but he had to defend himself in chapter 11 because this was such an extraordinary event. You see, the book of Acts is not about how evangelism is done in Australia in the 21st century. The book of Acts is about what happened to turn the Jews, this little Jewish enclave, this little Jewish sect of the Nazarene, into the world religion that it became. But at that point, all of civilization came to a shudder because no longer were there national religions only. Now there's an international religion. See, up until this, the Romans had their gods, the Greeks had their gods, the city of Ephesus had its gods, and the Egyptians had their gods, and everybody was happy with that kind of multicultural, multi-religionism. But now, a Roman is becoming a Jew. Well, he's not becoming a Jew, he's becoming a Messianic Jew. Well, he's not even becoming a Messianic Jew because he's not being circumcised. He's just becoming a Christian. And you become a Christian not because you're born into it, but because you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a new thing. This is going to break down the barriers of ethnic religion. This is going to cross across ethnicity. This is a devastating thing. You and I just take for granted all this because it happened 2,000 years ago and all our world has been washed by Christianity. But this was one of the most extraordinary events in the history of humanity. Nothing was ever the same again. For this was the beginning of the Gentile mission, which is what the rest of the book of Acts is about. How the gospel spread out of its Jewish shell into the nations of the world. And the key figure is not Peter, but Paul, the apostle to the nations and the Gentiles. Saul, whose name is changed to Paul. He's the one who takes the gospel out on missionary journeys, preaching through the rest of Asia Minor, Turkey as we would call it, and then on into Europe, into Greece and to northern Greece and across to Rome. And he goes to different groups as each group in the ancient world is converted. The God-fearers in Antioch, the kind of Gentiles who would hang around the edges of the synagogue, the idolaters in Lystra, the widow and the centurion in Philippi, the magicians in Ephesus, the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus, group after group comes under the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Lord Jesus Christ is one Lord over all kinds of people. There are no outside groups that are impervious to the gospel now. And his Gentile mission is the topic of the rest of the New Testament books. Ephesians is about the acceptance of Jews and Gentiles as one new man in Christ Jesus. Romans, especially chapters 9 to 11, are about what happens to Israel and what happens to Gentiles, and why did God choose Israel and why is he now choosing Gentiles. And Galatians is about, if you're a Christian, can you be a Christian without being circumcised? And do you have to eat kosher food? And do you have to keep the law? Book after book on the New Testament is about the Gentile mission, written, a lot of it, of course, by the apostle to the Gentiles, because they're wrestling with a question which we don't have as a question because they wrestled with it. That is, can you be a Christian without being a Jew? It's kind of funny, really, now, because today the Jews feel that you can't be a Christian if you are a Jew, which is really odd, because the first Christians of the day of Pentecost, all 120 of them were Jews, and the first 3,000 that were converted were all Jews. But today the Jew says if you're a Christian, you're not a Jew. You can't be both. Whereas a Jewish Christian is a fulfilled Jew and a Christian. A Gentile Christian, now that is weird. A Gentile follower of the Jewish Messiah. That's what you and I are. That's why Christians can never be anti-Semitic, can we? How can I be anti-Semitic when my God is Jewish? Doesn't quite work, does it? We must always fight against anti-Semitism, because our Lord and Saviour is Jewish. He was Jewish, he is Jewish, and ever will be Jewish, because the man Jesus is still the man, risen from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God. But the beauty of the man who is Jewish and who continues to be Jewish is that he is actually man himself, and we worship him. But how did all that happen? Well, it came about by Paul, the surprising apostle. Second point on outline. For surprisingly, the main player of the rest of the book of Acts is Paul. See, it's very strange. Peter is rescued from prison in chapter 12. James is killed. Peter is then taken in prison and is going to be killed. But he's rescued by an angel coming to him in the middle of the night and leading him out of the prison. But yet, while this rescue of Peter happens in chapter 12, he is only ever mentioned once more in the book of Acts. He disappears from the scene of the rest of the book. I mean, you expect him to be rescued because he's going to go on and do great things. He's just done great things, but he gets rescued to kind of disappear. For from there on in, the book is all about Paul. I even did a quick check on the wonders of modern computers. I did a quick check this afternoon. Peter is referred to 55 times in the book of Acts, but only once after chapter 12. 54 times up to chapter 12, and then once in chapter 15. Paul is referred to 155 times in the book of Paul, in the book of Acts, 140 of which are after chapter 12. So chapters 1 to 11, chapter 1 to 12, you get Peter 54 times, and then once more. And up to then, you've had Paul referred to 10 times, usually as Saul. But from chapter 12 onwards, 155 references to Paul. So the book changes from the book of Peter to the book of Paul, right around chapter 12. And he is such a singular main player. He travels and he preaches, he is shipwrecked and in prison, he's stoned and beaten, he plants churches, he appoints elders, he trains proteges, he answers problems, he writes weighty letters. He's a theologian, he's a missionary, he's the pastor, the preacher, the teacher of the New Testament. I mean, Paul dominates not only the book of Acts, but the early first century church and the rest of the New Testament. It's all dominated by this man, Paul. And that fairly is surprising, seeing he wasn't one of the 12 in the first place, was he? He wasn't in the upper room. We don't know whether he actually ever met Jesus or heard Jesus preach prior to meeting him on the road to Damascus. He may have, but we don't know that he did. But what you may notice in all this is that he was the team player. He was always working with people. There's a great list of his fellow workers in the gospel. Even his in the gospel, you find, for example, there's about 20 or 30 of them mentioned in Romans chapter 16 as he sends greetings to this one and to that one and to that one and to this one, because he knew loads and loads of people. He was always working with people and welcoming them as fellow workers in the gospel. Even in his letters that he wrote them with people. And so 1 Corinthians he wrote with our brother Sosthenes, and 2 Corinthians with Timothy our brother, Philippians with Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, and with 1 and 2 Thessalonians he wrote with Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. They're like the books, yeah? Philip and Paul wrote the book on preaching. I've only seen one with two signatures. Have you seen any more than that?
No, I've never seen that one.
Haven't even seen that one? Huh? I think he forged yours. Yeah. But the idea that Paul is doing everything alone is not right. Paul is doing things with people all the time. He's a teamwork man. It meant that he was always working with people. He was in prison with people. He and Silas were in prison together. He was a people person, and he brought people along with him in the mission of the gospel. And it was this mission-minded fellowship that is expressed within churches and between churches. That is, Paul has a whole range of people, going to look at them tomorrow morning, that he works with in the gospel. But he also works with a whole range of people within the churches. For Paul teaches that the church is like a body. It is the body of Christ, comprising like a body of many different parts, hands, feet, eyes, nose. It's the head, of course, being Christ. And each part is to play the proper part for the whole to grow. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at a little passage there for a moment or two. Ephesians chapter 4. I pick it up verse 11. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waters and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Just take a few little points. A well-known passage. I'm just going to take a few points. 4 points, and the fourth point's got 4 sub-points. 4 little points here. Firstly, the gifts come from the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not know why people keep on believing in the gifts of the Spirit as an expression that is appropriate for understanding the New Testament usage of gifts. Because the same gift is given by the Father as is given by the Lord Jesus Christ as is given by the Holy Spirit. So why do we call it the gifts of the Spirit? That's because people have got a distorted view of an understanding of the Spirit. They think the work of the Spirit is to give gifts, whereas the work of the Spirit is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, to God as our Father, to turn us away from our old life and to push us on in holiness. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit is about. The giving of gifts, the Son does, the Father does, and the Spirit does. Same gifts. Here's the gifts of Christ, as it's described here. Romans 12 is the gifts of the Father, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit is a phrase used only in Romans chapter 1 verse 13, which has got nothing to do with the gifts that you're normally thinking of, and Hebrews chapter 2. However, the gifts here are Christ. Second gift thing is that the gifts that he gives here are the word gifts to equip the saints. Apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, they're all word gifts, aren't they? They're all people who are preaching, teaching the word of God. And the reason they're given is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, Here is a little heresy that I've held for many years and still believe, and I will share with you. I don't ask you to believe it. You can be wrong if you want to. But I was taught it by somebody else. I haven't made it up, but the phrase "the saints" in the writings of the Apostle Paul refers to Jewish Christians and not all Christians. That is, the word saints generally means all Christians. But the saints, when Paul uses it, he uses it consistently to mean Jewish Christians. You see, you and I don't think about it much. Most of us don't think, oh, well, I know a Jewish Christian, or I don't know a Jewish, or what is a Jewish Christian? Most of us haven't got any friends who are Jewish Christians. I grew up in Bellevue Hill. I've got friends who are Jewish Christians, let me tell you. And there is a big difference between a Jewish Christian and a non-Jewish Christian. For a Jewish person to become a Christian, they've just got to be Jewish. For a pagan person to become a Christian, they've got to cease being a pagan. There's a difference, you see. For a Jew to become a Christian is just to accept Judaism properly. It's to continue on in the direction I'm going, only to be fulfilled. Whereas for a Gentile to become a Christian means I've got to stop being what I am. I've got to turn back and accept Jesus. It's a very different thing. And Paul was very conscious of this. For he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he himself was Jewish. And what is the role of the Jew in becoming Christian? Why, it was to equip the saints. The apostles were given to equip the saints, the Jewish Christians, for their work of ministry. And what is their work of ministry? Why? It's building the body of Christ. The word "up" there is not in Greek. It's building the body of Christ. Until there is a unity of Jew and Gentile alike. Until there is a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's to build the church in a united faith and knowledge of Jesus. You see why we've started this process of our network by looking at our convictions. What is it that we know of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that we believe of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we united on that sense of convictions about the Lord Jesus Christ? For the work of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers was to equip God's ancient people who are now become Christians, the real Israel, the real Jews, the true Jew who is now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to equip them for the work of building the church to include both Jew and Gentile alike in a united conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ. For then the church, the next point, point four, will become to mature manhood. NIV leaves out the word manhood. I didn't know it was there until I picked up the ESV and I thought, that's a strange word, manhood. And so I checked out the Greek and there it is in the Greek. Very typical of the NIV. It always gets rid of anything that might hint of masculinity. But the church is to grow into manhood. So they'll never leave out the fact that the church is the bride of Christ. The femininity of the church they love. The masculinity of the church always gets excised out of the NIV and the NRSV and anything under the sway of the feminists. But here is to be mature manhood. That's what the church is, to grow up to be, and that's what we're to be like. But what is that to be like? Well, it is to be the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, because Christ is the ultimate man. It's to be fully like him. And when we're fully like him, what will we be like? Well, we won't be children. Obviously, we're men. We won't be children. But when we say we're not going to be children, notice what he says here as to what it's like to be like children. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I was having a little quiet covet over the weekend of a very nice catamaran that was sitting out just in the bay there. But of course, what I noticed about the catamaran was every time I had a little look at it, it was facing a different direction. Because it's not under the control of anything but the wind and the waves. So it's facing this way, it's facing that way, it's facing, you see, that's what a baby church is like, that's what a baby Christian is like. Ooh, I've heard this latest preacher, I've got to follow him. Ooh, no, there's another one, I've got to follow him. Ooh, there's a new way of running church, I've got to do that. Ooh, there's a new way of doing this, I've got to do that. Ooh, there's a... And so they're running around all the time. Have you read this book? Have you read that book? Oh, you don't still believe that, do you? I've got onto this one. Have you? And they're always going on. That's not mature. You see, when you have understood the knowledge of the Son of God, and when your faith and convictions are clearly worked out in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the winds come, the waves come, and you keep going in the same direction all the time. That is mature Christianity. You know, these people who run around with different doctrines all the time, always chasing around, they accuse us Sydney Anglicans of being too cerebral. You cannot be too cerebral. You may lack passion, but lacking passion is not the same as being too cerebral. No one is cerebral enough. You've got to love the Lord with all your mind, as well as your heart, your love. Your mind. Your mind matters. John Stott wrote a lovely little book many years ago called Your Mind Matters. God has given you your mind to grow up into adult manhood, to stand firm in the truth. And so, yeah, we're cerebral. Yes, we address the mind. That's because we're not stupid.
Duh. Huh?
Never be put off by the fact that someone says, oh, you're too cerebral. Be put off by the fact if they say, you're not loving, or you're not doing good works, or those things, they're bad things. But I'm not going to stop being thoughtful in order to be more emotional. I'm going to be thoughtful and emotional. That's not an alternative. We've got to grow in our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and be fully convinced of what we believe. Our convictions are built on our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of his word, by which we live in obedience to God. And so, when we are fully convinced, when we're adults like that, what do we do? Well, we speak, verse 15, the truth in love. And as we speak the truth in love, we're to grow in every way into the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body is held together. And when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is, the church is a gathering of God's people who grow as it grows within itself. And so, you can understand, if that's the concept, that every member has ministry. Every person is to work, each in our own separate part and way, the musicians, the administrators, the technical people. You see, someone has the gift of technology that can work with us on the website, can do a mighty ministry of the gospel for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unusual gifts. It's not the gifts that everybody notices out there in the front preaching. It's the back room gifts which have bigger impact. I mean, the most powerful person operating is the person operating the sound system, isn't he? You saw last night what happens when the sound system comes under stress. The preacher is useless. So you mustn't underestimate the many parts and operations that are taking place in the building of God's. And when every part is working properly, the church builds itself in love. Therefore, you might understand the distress that Paul had when the Corinthians started fighting over gifts and ministries and started priding themselves in their unspirituality, priding themselves that they were the spiritual people when in fact they were the unspiritual people. There is no church more unspiritual, there is no church less spiritual in the New Testament than the Corinthians. And they're the ones who had all the spiritual gifts, so to speak. They're the ones who spoke in tongues more than any. And they are the most unspiritual church in the whole New Testament, because they didn't use the gifts as the gifts were meant to be used. The gifts are meant, and that's why you get the whole chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, the gifts are meant to be used for the common good, not for self-gratification, not for self-fulfillment, not for self-expression, not for self-importance. They're to be used for the common good. But they didn't understand that because they didn't really have the Spirit clearly teaching them the ways of Christ. But not only then, is Paul a teamwork? You see, he believes in teamwork in church, profoundly, fundamentally believes in teamwork in church. He is also a teamworker between churches. So he has fellow workers, we're going to look at tomorrow, who go out in the network preaching the gospel. He plants churches in which he has all kinds of people working in teamwork with each other, but he also has a fellowship between churches. You can see it in several ways. One, the churches send money to each other. And so he rejoices that the Philippians sent money time and again so that he could minister the gospel free of charge to the Corinthians. Where are we, Ephesians? Go across to Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4. Just a couple of pages to the right, it should be. Philippians, chapter 4. Unless you have a very unusual Bible. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord, chapter 4, 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learnt in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learnt the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, he's not interested in the money, though he needed the money, but he's interested in the expression of the fellowship in the gospel that the money symbolised. The churches sending money to support each other happened over and over again, and to support the Palestinian Christians. I mean, back in 2 Corinthians, well, look there. There's a wonderful example back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Out of their poverty, they became generous. You know, you would expect out of their wealth they become generous, but they become generous out of their poverty. You'll see why in a moment. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. Yeah, the Jewish Christians were going through a great famine in Palestine at this time. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Now there's an example of giving, isn't it? Actually begging for the privilege to give when you are so impoverished yourselves. There's true generosity. William Wilberforce said something along the lines, which said that it's never generous unless it hurts. It's easy for rich people to be generous without being generous, isn't it? They give away $1 million because they make more than $1 million an hour. So giving away $1 million, what's the difference? If you've got that much money, you can't spend it. It's beyond spending. So it looks very generous. But the person who gives to their own hurt, now that is generosity. A second way that you can see the churches fellowshipping together, networking together, is the sharing of people. So Paul sends Timothy and Epaphroditus on a mission, and he sends Titus and other ministers of the gospel to different churches, just as he himself was brought from Tarsus by Barnabas to help the church in Antioch. And Christians know each other. You're on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, so just look across to verse 18. Verse 18, with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us so as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. You see, the Christians knew each other, they worked with each other, they sent money to each other, they sent ministers to each other. They worked in network, that is, the individual church working on itself, by itself, all alone, is not the New Testament model. But there's also, thirdly, the standard of practice and belief that applies to everybody. I've got three verses. Well, they're all in 1 Corinthians, so go there, we'll look at them. Three verses that I want to draw your attention to. That is, every church can't just make up its rules for itself. That's not how it operates. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. I'm not worried about what the particular rule is about. I'm not looking at 1 Corinthians 7. I'm just looking at the phrase. This is my rule for all the churches. All the churches live under the same apostolic rule. Or again in chapter 11, verse 16. Chapter 11, verse 16, when he's discussing the subject of men and women. And he says, verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, so quarrelsome, argumentative about this, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. There's just one practice about men and women across all the churches of God, as can be seen from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14, the second half of that verse. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. They should be in submission, as the law also says. It's pretty clear, isn't it? So Paul, in his world mission to the nations, was not a lone cowboy. He was not a sole trader. He was a team player. Networking with others, building networks, both within each church and between the churches. And that's what we're talking about doing here. That's what this weekend is about. It's the continuation of that network. We, like Paul, are trying to reach the world with the gospel. We will do more together than we will ever do alone. And it's not godly to be doing it all yourself, all alone. That's not how God set up the mission in the first place. That's not even how the Lord Jesus Christ did it. He gathered together his people. He trained, he taught them, sent his spirit in them to go and do the work. And then he picked out this particular man whom he trained and equipped in a totally different way to make him the particular mission leader for the rest of the world. And when he came, he did it by networking with others and by building networks of others within churches and between churches. And so, how are we as a network of mission-minded Christians going to work with each other, develop our strengths, our links, our connections with each other, as we work out with each other the kinds of questions that we heard in our interviews tonight? As to each one of us, as to where we're going to play our part in doing what we're doing as we help each other through that process. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for his death and resurrection and for the pouring out of his spirit into our hearts, that we might be your people and call you our Father. We thank you, Father, that when you call us into fellowship with yourself, you call us into fellowship with your people. We praise you for the privilege and opportunity we have of loving and serving your people. And we thank you too, Father, that you call us into the mission of your Son. And so we thank you that you've entrusted with us the gospel message for the world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use the gifts that you have given to us to so proclaim the gospel that we may bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation to the people that you're calling to yourself, and real loving service to our fellow brothers and sisters in the church, that through our lives the church may indeed be built. So bless us, we pray, Father, as we ponder how we're going to spend our life and our life's work, and as we meet up with fellow believers here and network with one another, that we might develop such strong bonds of fellowship and love and unity in the gospel, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified And this mighty city would be reached with the great news of salvation, and through this city the world might hear that Jesus is King. And we pray it in his name. Amen.